1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning at verse 7. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. Now, we began this topic last Sunday night, and we were discussing how love must be the guiding principle with our biblical knowledge if we are to live and dwell together, sensitive of both new Christians and mature Christians, people who have been in the faith a long time. This can often be a problem, especially among young people, where young people have suddenly grown in knowledge but don't always have wisdom combined with that knowledge, and sometimes can lead to trouble and problems. We also saw that the doctrine of God is important. Whenever we discuss this subject, we need to have our own theology well-grounded in the truth of the Bible. The conscience is not an infallible guide in itself. People will say, follow your conscience. We were reading about that in the boys' Sunday school class today, that it's commonly said, you know, let your conscience be your guide. But the conscience is a God-given gift and instrument which helps, but it is not infallible. The conscience has to be trained by the Bible and becoming more and more familiar with the scriptures itself. So we do need to know our doctrine. And then there are three things I want us to see tonight. Number one, keeping in mind that we need love to be a guiding principle, and we need good doctrine, we need also these three things when we live with one another in the church. Number one, from verse 7, we need to be careful of our brother's conscience. Number one, we need to be careful with our brother's conscience. Number two, from verse 8 through 12, we need to remember that if we cause our brother to sin against his conscience, his sin also is our sin. Let me repeat that, since that's a mouthful. We need to remember that if we encourage our brother to sin against his conscience, that is, we are encouraging our brother to sin against his own conscience, not sinning against our conscience, but we encourage our brother to sin against his conscience, his sin, it is a sin for him to do so, but it also is a sin which we are participating in. And then finally, we need to resolve that we would have a willingness to put aside our own Christian rights and liberties on occasion for the sake of weaker Christians. We need to have a willingness to put aside our own Christian rights and liberties on occasion for the sake of weaker Christians. So those are the three things I want us to focus on tonight. Now, number one, let's look at verse 7 again. And that is that we need to be careful with our brother's conscience. Look at what Paul says in verse 7. Now, the context is different here. Granted, like we said last week, you know, nobody stood at the meat counter at the Piggly Wiggly or the Publix, I bet, this week, and was worried whether a weaker brethren would see them picking out some meat. The issues have changed, to be certain. But the principles, I think, are still very relevant. Now, look what Paul says in verse 7. He says, however, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So what Paul is saying here is that Christian liberty is not just a matter about our own rights, but it's also about the edification of our brethren as well. Now, imagine here, we're dealing with somebody who has lived with the idol all their life. So let's imagine, boys and girls, that the people we're thinking of here were raised in the city of Corinth, and which was not a virtuous city, and had, in addition to its immorality, lots of idolatry. And that's all they knew from the time they were born. Their parents were idolaters. They grew up going to the temple, serving statues, sacrificing to statues. They would bow down, and they may or may not have believed in the reality of what they were doing. And there's good evidence to believe that not all Greeks really believed that the gods were real, but nevertheless, you know, maintain a cultural superstition about them. But for some, they believed them to be genuine too. So they would go to the temple, and they would make these sacrifices, and they would participate in the eating of the sacrifices, the meats and et cetera, the things that were offered to the idol. Now imagine that a person who has grown up, a young person who has grown up in that environment, and that's all they've known their whole life, now suddenly they're in their early 20s and maybe they're in their own household, and they happened upon Paul and Silas or Timothy, or maybe Apollos comes to town, and there's some preaching going on out in a public space, and they see a little crowd gathering around this man, and they can tell he's Jewish, and they come and they listen just to see what's going on. And as they begin to listen, the Holy Spirit begins to persuade them that what they formerly thought was the truth, maybe they had some suspicions about it, but is no truth at all, that there are no gods except one. There's only one true and living God, and that this God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. And he lived a holy and righteous life, and he's died for the sins of those who would trust in him. And now that that person, like the heart of Lydia, the Holy Spirit has opened up their heart, and they've come to over time to believe in Jesus Christ. Maybe they've gone several times to hear Paul in his preaching, and they've been convinced that what Paul is saying is true, and now they are newborn Christians in Jesus Christ. But while they are newborn Christians, and they have a general knowledge of God and Christ, they have not yet come to a complete and maybe experiential understanding of all the implications of being in union with Jesus. They've been delivered from the dominion of sin and Satan, and maybe from the dominion of the rules of men. But even despite a true saving conversion to Christ, psychologically, maybe emotionally, maybe as a matter of conscience, they still have a superstitious veneration for the former idol that they once served. That is, we need to understand that sanctification is a lifelong process. And so Paul says, however, not all men have this knowledge, but some, he said, what? Being accustomed to the idol. Somebody who has had a lifelong experience with idolatry, he says, until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol. And if they participate in that, their conscience is defiled. That is, Paul is saying some have been so accustomed to idolatry all their life, even though now they have been divorced from that idolatry. Nevertheless, even though they are born again, their faith is weak. There's an immaturity to their faith, whereby they cannot eat any meat that is associated with that idolatrous worship without feeling like they are participating in the worship of that idol. For them to eat meat that had formerly been sacrificed to a statue, but to us we would call it a statue, but to them it conjures up all kinds of psychological and emotional background in their own person, in their own psyche. It brings up all their past rebellion against God, And so for them to eat of that meat, they feel as though they're worshiping that idol again and participating in their former way of life. And thereby they sin, even though their conscience is condemning them. Even they go on and they eat the meat. And that's what Paul is saying. Now, if I can make a transition maybe to modern culture, that might be a little bit easier. Some of you, maybe one or two or three or more of you, you lived in former rebellion against God. And you did the whole nine yards of immorality and rock and roll and drugs. And then by the grace of God, you came to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what's the first thing that happens sometimes when you come out of a former life and you come to a new life in Jesus Christ? Well, many times what happens is people come to faith in Christ and the first thing they want to put away everything that was associated with their previous rebellion. So, as I said last week, you know, the Led Zeppelin, the Rolling Stones, the AC/DC, the REM, all those bands that they used to listen to, and the record collection and the CD collection that they had or whatever today is on their iPod, all that's going in the trash can. It's all going in the garbage, because for them, all of that conjures up for them their former rebellion. They associate that particular music with a life of sin. And they don't want anything to do with that, and they've repented of it. Now, then you get, here comes this, you know, young, hip, reform type, okay, who's grown up in the reform faith and wants to prove to the world that he can listen to every kind of musical genre because he knows, he has knowledge, he's grown up, you know, in a reform church, and he has knowledge that there's no such thing as an evil chord progression. Okay? And that syncopation isn't necessarily a sin. And he also has understanding that certain very bad men can produce still yet good music by common grace. He learned the doctrine of common grace. And he's learned that you can freely partake to the glory of God of those things and not be sinning. So what do we do when both of these people live in the same church? What Paul is saying here is that we need to take care that the opinions that we hold, we do so without contempt for the other brother. And that applies to both brothers, the weaker or the stronger. Okay? That applies to both. Look with me at Romans chapter 14. Go back one book and go to Romans 14 with me. Because Paul takes up some of these ideas in this chapter as well. Romans 14, 1 to 4. Now, Paul says here, now what I want you to see is that both brothers in the church have a responsibility toward each other. Even though they're coming from different backgrounds, they're both in Christ, they're both true Christians. And so Paul says in Romans 14, verse 1, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not, he said, notice, not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, or you might say listen to all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. So the stronger brother is not to look down on the weaker brother for his weakness. The weaker brother is not to condemn the stronger because he takes liberty in whatever it is, the eating of the meat or the listening to the secular music. All right, so then jump down to verse 13 in Romans 14, verse 13. Paul says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore. but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Okay, so Paul here is speaking here first to the principle of the stronger Christian. The stronger Christian, because he has knowledge, he's right. Okay, there's nothing unclean in and of itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now that's a very important principle. Because Paul says, you must not only be sensitive to what is, you know, true, that is, you need to know that God has allowed all foods, is called all foods clean. All right? There's no unclean food anymore. But it may not be that way for a brother. This applied not just to those coming out of idolatry, but think about the Jews who have joined the church. You know, the Jews grew up with the ceremonial law. So they could not eat pork. They could not eat, you know, certain types of seafood, catfish or lobster or shrimp. And here they're joining a church and there are a lot of Gentiles in this church. And what are they eating? You know, pork and kinds of things like that. And you can understand how it might be difficult for somebody who grew up Jewish, truly is believing in Jesus Christ as Messiah, is beginning to understand how Christ fulfills those ceremonial laws, but still it's going to be a challenge. I mean, if for 40 years you thought you were sinning against God to eat pork, remember, let's look at Peter's reaction in Acts 10. You know, when God said, arise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter said, no way, Lord. And God did it again. He still said, uh-uh. And God did it again. Three times. And Peter's like, no, no, no. And God says, Peter, what God has cleansed, do not call unclean. So, you know, if it's difficult for an apostle to make this transition, imagine for, you know, your ordinary Jew who has been living under the ceremonial regulations all their life. So there in this transition period in which these epistles were written, you have some real clash of cultures going on. You know, God bringing pagans, people who worshiped idols, and people who were Jews into one institution under Christ. And they got to live together and they got to love one another and they got to do it in a way that, you know, they're not bumping into each other and causing offense to each other. And it wasn't easy. You know, we see some of the problems that arise in the book of Acts because of it. But the weak Christian is not to condemn the stronger. And the stronger was not to look down and judge the weaker. Now, the stronger Christian needs to realize, this is my second point, when he exercises his Christian liberty, if he encourages his brother to sin against his own conscience, I don't want to get lost in the pronouns here, that is, if I cause my brother to sin against his conscience, okay, I've encouraged him to do something that he cannot do in good conscience. Not only has he sinned, because to sin against your conscience is a sin, I've sinned because I caused him to sin. So I have to be concerned not just with what is true, but also to compensate for any weakness that anybody in my congregation may have. So if I've got somebody in my congregation who thinks it's a sin to drink alcohol, then I need to be very careful with that person and their conscience, okay? Even though I think the scripture says that it's fine so long as there's no drunkenness. But nevertheless, I have to watch out not just for my own conscience, I need to watch out for my brother's conscience. So to answer the question that Cain infamously put, am I my brother's keeper? The answer is yes, I am. What does it mean to cause someone to stumble? It means to cause them to sin. If you go back to our original text here, it says in verse 9, take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. That means that I cause them to sin. Now, this, of course, we have to affirm that God has made all things. Look at verse 8. You know, but food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. So in some ways, it's a matter of adiaphora. Whether you participate or not. Genesis 1, God made all things good. We see that Jesus, you know, pronounced all foods clean, things like that. Now, so if we cause somebody to stumble, what that means is we are putting a hindrance in their walk so that they would trip or they would fall, boys and girls. Listen to what John Calvin says about this. He says, Calvin says, to hinder a brother by bad example as an obstacle thrown in his way from the right course or to give him an occasion of falling. That is, Calvin is saying to cause one to stumble means that you hinder their walk in Christ. And that's what Paul's trying to deal with. If somebody sees you who is strong doing something which you do have the liberty to do, yet it causes them, by way of imitation, to sin against their own conscience, you've actually caused that weaker brother to sin. Now, there are a couple applications here that I want us to remember. Number one comes from verse 11, and that is this. We must remember the love Christ has for the weaker brother. Jesus Christ willingly gave his life for every sheep in the fold. He shed his blood. He underwent the pains of hell to save them from their sins and from our sins. Christ has suffered so that they could have a good conscience. So we do not have the right to misapply our Christian liberty so as to defile their conscience. We must be careful of their conscience because Christ has purchased that good conscience for them. The second thing I want to say by application here is this, because Paul says, for through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And that means we also have to get to know one another. We have to know something of the needs of our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Now, the final point comes from verse 13. And that is, when we exercise Christian liberty, we resolve a willingness to put aside our rights on occasion for the sake of our brother. We have to resolve a willingness to put aside our rights on occasion for the sake of the weaker brother. Look at verse 13. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. All right, so since it is a sin for us, it's a sin against Christ for me to cause my brother to stumble, I need to resolve that I am willing to forego Christian rights at times for their sake. There may be an occasion when my brother's conscience and the purity and the peace of the church are of greater importance than my right to eat or drink or listen to what I want to listen to as I please. That is something that's sometimes hard for young people who are learning about Christian liberty and want to exercise their Christian liberty to realize that Christian liberty is a gift, young people, but you do need to exercise the gift with wisdom. And that's often, like I said, where young people go astray. They indulge in their liberty, but then they take pictures of it and post it on Facebook. Probably not a great idea. If we are given the choice between injuring our brother's conscience and exercising my liberty, I have to forego my liberty. I need to accommodate my brother. And why? Well, that is the gospel, isn't it? Look at how Jesus accommodated himself to our weakness. Jesus died not for the strong, but for the weak. In fact, it wasn't even for the weak. It was for those who were dead that Jesus Christ has died. Jesus humbled himself to the point of death in order to save us. We were not strong. We were not doing good deeds. We were not pursuing righteousness. We were not doing the things that please God by nature. And Jesus said, boy, I'd really like to bring him into my camp because he's doing these great things. We were in rebellion against God. We were sinning against God. We were doing things that were contrary. And yet Jesus Christ, out of his love, what did he do? He laid aside his prerogatives. And that's, I think, what you have to understand about Philippians chapter 2, is that Paul is saying that you and I are to have this like nature within ourselves, even as Christ had. That Christ, boys and girls, is equal to the Father. He's the eternal Son of God. And yet, Paul says, he humbled himself, even though he had all the prerogatives of divinity in who he was by nature, in his being. He laid that aside, taking to himself a human nature like ours without sin, and then became a servant unto death, even death on the cross. And so Paul is saying, if Christ will so humiliate himself and accommodate our weakness, will we not also, for the sake of love for others in the church for whom Christ died, also accommodate ourselves for their sake? Listen again to John Calvin on this point. John Calvin says, your actions, quote, your actions ought to be regulated not merely according to your knowledge. Very important to hear that. Our actions are not to be regulated only according to what we know to be true. But also, he says, our actions need to be regulated according to their ignorance. The propriety of those works that we do, this is still Calvin, the propriety of those works that we do in the sight of men depends not merely on your own conscience. Your own conscience is not the sole arbiter of what you should do or not do, unless you put it in your conscience that you need to respect the weakness of your brother. But, Calvin says, it depends not merely on your own conscience, but also on that of your brethren. Your brother's conscience also has claims on your actions. So, a couple implications of this, and then we'll close here. Number one, the weaker brother, often those new in the faith, you need to get your Christianity from the Bible, not just what other people do. Make sure that you can do whatever you do with a grateful heart to God. One of the things you might want to do is be able to pray. Can you pray and thank God for whatever blessing that you partake of? Make sure you can pray about the matter before God with a good conscience, before partaking of any Christian liberty. The other thing, number two, is think about our actions in the light of others. Again, not just to please ourselves, but we're seeking to please God, and we please God when we also seek to please our brethren. And so we'll leave it there, and let's close in prayer.